When will God show me a sign? I perhaps just need to tell you a little bit about myself before I give you this talk, because actually it's quite a personal thing, I think. I am a Christadelphian. I was baptised about 14 years ago, I think it was now, down in Newport in South Wales. I was brought up in a Christadelphian family, so Mum and Dad always went to the meeting. We always went to Sunday school when we were very young. We got taken along to youth groups and youth weekends and started going to the lectures and Bible classes and things like that. And it's about 14 years ago. But perhaps I was, I think I'd just done my first year at university and I'd been thinking for a while, well, when should I be baptised? When's the right moment? What am I waiting for? Is there something I'm expecting to happen in my life before I'm going to make that decision? And this talk really is a bit about that, about that moment you perhaps come to, that all of us who have been baptised have come to at some stage, that thing that's happened that's made us perhaps just tip us over the edge to commit ourselves one way or another. And so those are the sorts of things I want us to think about. It's about, when should I be baptised? What am I waiting for? Is there going to be a sign in my life that says, well, now, Andrew Brown, is the time that you should be baptised? Is that what's going to happen for us? Is that what we expect? I'm in Acts chapter 9, that reading that we took to start, about Saul. And it's perhaps one of the best known conversions in all the Bible, isn't it? Of somebody starting off having nothing to do with Christianity, and by the end of verse 20, he's preaching about Christ in the synagogues, that he was the Son of God. And perhaps there's a risk, isn't there, that we could read this chapter that we've just read and we could think, well, that's how it's going to be for me. I can just carry on doing whatever I like, and when God needs me to be baptised, something will happen that means I know it's the right time. Until then, I don't need to worry about it. And I wonder sometimes, as I look back 14, 15, 16 years ago, is that what I was doing a little bit? I think I knew enough to be baptised, but was I waiting for something to happen? Acts chapter 9 and verse 3 says there, as Paul Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. I don't know of anyone who's been baptised who has experienced things like this. I don't know of anyone. I've not met anyone who has said to me, well, I was baptised because there was a bright light in the sky and I was blind for 3 days and I heard voices from heaven. And I've not known anyone who's had a conversion that's quite as dramatic as this one. And yet, perhaps, does it make us think that that's what should happen in our lives? Does it make us think that this is what we should be waiting for as well? You get down to verse 18, as I say, immediately there fell from his eyes as if been scales. He received sight forthwith. He arose. He was baptized. When he had received meat, he was strengthened. And verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So there it is. You've got someone who knew nothing about the scriptures, and suddenly he was baptised 3 days later. It was as easy as that. But is that the case? But let's just have a look perhaps at some of the background of this man. And was this really what happened? On to chapter 22 of Acts. And we start to find out a bit more about his upbringing and about the sort of man he was. What was he really, someone who knew nothing of the scriptures? Is that really who this man was? Acts chapter 22 and the first three verses. And this is Paul, as his name has been changed to. He was called Saul, wasn't he, first? But his name's been changed now. It's Paul speaking. Acts chapter 22, verse 1. He says, Men, brethren and fathers, hear ye my defence, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. So maybe it wasn't a man who knew nothing of the scriptures. He was somebody who was actually a Jew. He was brought up in Jerusalem. He was brought up at the feet of this great, well-known teacher, Gamaliel. And he knew the law of Moses very, very, very well. Turn over to chapter 26. A few verses there which tell us a little bit more about Paul. Again, it's him speaking when we come to chapter 26 and verse 4. And he says there, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my known nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers." So here was someone who was not only a Jew, but he was a Pharisee, a particularly strict group within the Jewish religion. And so this man, maybe, that we thought knew nothing at the start and was baptized 3 days later, it's not quite the case, is it? We go back to chapter 9 now, and here's not someone who knew nothing at all of the scriptures, but here's someone who knew them very well, the Old Testament scriptures. Here's someone who could probably quote them to you backwards if you asked him to. He was someone who knew all the details of all the laws and in all the little things that go along with it, and yet was completely misapplying it. That this wasn't somebody who needed many, many years of instruction. This was somebody who needed an event in his life to turn him around. And back in chapter 9 and verse 15, let's just look at this special case that Saul was. Verse 15, these are the words to Ananias. He says, "The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." He was a very special man with a very particular job that he was being asked to do. This was the man that the Lord God, this was a man that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted and needed to spread the gospel throughout the known world at that time. And verse 16 is interesting as well, isn't it? He doesn't say, well, here's this special man, so his way is going to be made really easy for him. Everything he does now is going to be dead easy. I'm going to get rid of any obstacles to his preaching work. Everything's going to go over his fight. He doesn't say that at all, does he? Verse 16, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." He doesn't say following me is going to be an easy life, does he? He says, actually, this man is going to go and preach for me, but he's going to suffer many, many things. He's not going to have an easy way of it. And perhaps we start to pick out slightly different lessons. And when we start to ask that question again, will I have a bright light experience? Will I have something in my life before I'm baptized that says, now is the time for this to happen? Well, actually, it's unlikely. Unless you are as dead set against God's way as Paul was at this stage, and yet as essential to the preaching work as he was, it's unlikely that you would need it and that it would come that way to you. I'm not saying it's impossible, but I'm just saying it's unlikely that would be needed or required or provided. I also think there's other things you can learn from him. So he needed to be who he was before he was converted so that he could do the work that he was going to do after he was converted. So he needed to be a Jew. He needed to have been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He needed to be a Roman citizen, we find out later on. He needed to be a Pharisee. He needed to have all these attributes to his character, including this zeal that drove him to go and round up and persecute Christians, but then apply it in the way that God wanted him to. And I think it's the same with us as well. I think God uses who we are before we are converted to go and do the job that he wants us to do afterwards. He uses each of us and our individual skills and characters and the things that we can do and can't do. He uses those things to serve him afterwards. So does that mean we don't get signs? Well, no, I would still say there are signs. There are things that happen in the wider world around us, sometimes in our own lives, but in the wider world around us, which can encourage us, which can show us the truth of God's word, which can strengthen our faith, that can help to push us one way or the other to a commitment or otherwise, if we accept them for what they are. And we call them signs of the times, don't we? Matthew chapter 16 perhaps uses this phrase and explains a bit about what it means. Matthew chapter 16. And the first few verses of Matthew 16 say that the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired Jesus that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, "When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? That they were asking for some miraculous sign to take place. That they were asking for evidence of who he was. But he stands back and he says, well, look, you can tell what the weather's going to be like from looking at the sky colour. And if it's red now, then it's going to be good weather then. And if it's red in the morning, it's going to be foul weather today. And yet you can't look around you and see the things that are happening in the world. You're unable to see them for what they are, that these are signs of God's plan and purpose being acted out. And we'll look at five signs. I think I've got it whittled down to five tonight. Five signs this afternoon. That would show us that actually we can see these things in the world around us, and we can be encouraged by them, and we can be perhaps tested and given the opportunity to make the right decision as well at times by these things that have happened. So some of them are signs that have already taken place. Some of them are signs that are yet to take place, and some perhaps are taking place as we speak. And for each of them, I've tried to find a passage of scripture that we'll read to look at what the sign is. I've tried to find some evidence of them. And for some of them as well, the impact that it can have on people's lives when these signs take place. So the first one, it's perhaps the one that if you asked many Christadelphians, what's the biggest sign of the last 50 years that God's word is true and that strengthens us? Israel being back in the land. Come with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. For a few verses which show that this was something that was prophesied many, many years ago. And it's one of many passages we could have gone to. But Ezekiel chapter 37. And we'll read the first six verses from here. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1. Ezekiel says there, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord." You could read the rest of the chapter, it sort of carries on. Let's just jump down to verse 21, just to make it really clear what this chapter's all about. Verse 21, "Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land." It couldn't be plainer, could it? So that the Jews had been scattered, and God was going to bring them back into the land of Israel and settle them there. Well, this is exactly what happens, isn't it? This is exactly what we've seen. I'm going to show you a graph in a moment. It's a graph of the number of baptisms that take place in UK ecclesias for a particular year. And this is how it looks. Okay, this is just figures taken from the Christadelphian magazine for a particular year. And it's only UK ecclesias because it was easy figures to work with at the time. But you can see this particular year, starting at January, there's about 20 or 30 baptisms per month. And suddenly you get onto June of this particular year and we get up to nearly, what was about 110 or more baptisms before it drops back down again. Baptisms per month. I don't know if anyone wants to hazard a guess as to what year this was. If I say that something quite important happened in the land of Israel in June of this year. Well, it could have been, this one was 67 actually, but 1967. And it was the Six-Day War. And this was the impact it had on people at the time in the UK. But people who knew the scriptures, people who saw the incredible things that happened where Israel was attacked from three different nations on all different sides and they fought them off to massively increase the amount of land that they were now in control of, particularly around the old city of Jerusalem, but the country at large as well. And people saw it as a miracle at the time. People recognised that there were miraculous things taking place. And for them, it strengthened their faith. And all these extra people, I just go back to that graph a minute, it's I don't think they learnt anything new necessarily from the Six-Day War. I'm not sure it was something that they hadn't known before, but suddenly they saw something in the world around them that forced them to make a decision, that made them think, well, actually, I can't sit on the fence anymore. I've got to commit one way or another. And I've spoken to people who are part of that peak from time to time when I've given this talk, and they've said, well, yes, I was baptised in June or July of that year. And for them, they say that the enthusiasm and the fervour and the feelings of people who were reading the scriptures and seeing these things happening on the news, in the newspapers. I know someone at Salterhevil who was on holiday up in the Lake District during the week when the Six-Day War took place, and they decided they were going to have a week away from it all. They didn't listen to any news, didn't listen to any radio or get any newspapers during the week, and he said he went away and they missed the start of it, and when he came back a week later having not heard anything of it, he was absolutely amazed at what had taken place in the 7 days they were away, and the incredible changes perhaps that it had on certain people's lives. So for those people, as I say, it forced them to make a decision. These are the sorts of things we're thinking about this afternoon. The second sign, men's hearts failing them for fear. Let's go to Luke chapter 21. Again, just a few verses from there, and then perhaps we think about the evidence of these things taking place around us even now. Luke chapter 21, and we'll start at verse 25. Luke 21, verse 25. It says, Jesus' words again here in Luke 21, verse 25, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. There's a link there, isn't there? This is what it's going to be like, verse 25 and 26. And verse 27, then you'll see the Son of Man coming. This is linked with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? When you see these things happening, you could have picked out all sorts of details, perhaps, from these verses about the sun, moon and stars and the signs around them and the distress in the nations. But just that men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. I know there was terrorism before this, but September 11th for me was the start of something a bit different, wasn't it? Suddenly, and I don't know if it was just because the media had moved on a stage and it was reported 24 hours a day and it was almost live happening there and then on the TV, wasn't it, as these planes crashed into the Twin Towers. But that's 14 years ago, isn't it? And since then, terrorism and everything that goes with it has been a massive part of our lives, isn't it? And men's hearts failing them for fear. It's even in more recent days as well. And this was this morning. I took this from the BBC News website. It's actually yesterday's news. But Australian police hold Melbourne youth on terror charges. A few days before that, you've got German arrests over terror plot on the 6th of May. A few days before that, and it's local here, Blackburn boy, 14, in court over Australia terror plot. And before that again, France foils 5 terror attacks, according to the Prime Minister. It's a daily occurrence, isn't it? People are planning and being stopped at times from carrying out attacks. And you can think of things that have happened, atrocities that have happened over the last few years, where it's becoming a regular thing. That people are frightened of what's going on and you're not sure what's going to happen next in the world around you when you watch the news. This was, again, quite literally men's hearts failing them for fear. Heart attacks follow the 9/11 terrorist attack. More than a third more patients were diagnosed with heart attacks at one New York hospital in the 2 months after the 11th of September terrorist attacks. Doctors there believe that the psychological stress surrounding the event may have triggered dozens of extra cardiac events. And that's from a couple of years after those attacks happened. They looked at the data and literally this was the impact it was having on people's lives. And Jesus said as much, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. People are worried about the things that they are witnessing. This is the same graph as we had before, but for 2001. Again, you see the number of baptisms going along until you get to September of that month and October, and you have a big peak where it almost doubles for a couple of years. It's interesting to notice how low the numbers are compared to the previous graph. So in 1967, you were looking at 30 or 40 baptisms a month, and now it was down to about 10 or 11 in the UK. But still, September and October of 2001. And for me, this is quite a personal one. I was baptised on the 13th of October 2001. This was me as part of this blip here, I suppose. And I'll say the same as I said for that other one. It wasn't that I learnt anything new from those terrorist attacks. It wasn't that there was something I didn't know before that I did know now. It was simply that there was something that happened in my lifetime, in the world around me, which forced me to make a decision one way or another that meant I couldn't sit on the fence anymore. The third sign we'll look at, the Mount of Olives will cleave in the midst. Zechariah and chapter 14, for a few verses from there. Again, this is a chapter you could pull all sorts of signs out of, but we'll just think about that one. Zechariah chapter 14. And the first few verses of Zechariah 14 say, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." I say that there's all sorts of things in this chapter which could be of interest. That the first few verses about half of Jerusalem being taken into captivity and the other half left. And I wonder if that's a pointing forward to what might happen. Is there going to be some sort of United Nations force that's going to come and remove them from that part of Jerusalem they occupied in 1967 in the Six-Day War? Is it something else that will take place? There's all sorts of things. But that idea of an earthquake, it looks like, that's going to split a mountain in half. You may have heard that there's a fault line that goes underneath the Mount of Olives that would just nicely do that. I have to say, I spent quite a while looking for research papers that proved that either way, and there doesn't appear to be much which definitely says that's the case. And I did spend some hours looking for that, I must say. But there are definitely things in the news that suggest that they are looking for a very big earthquake to happen in the land sometime soon. It says there from the Jerusalem Post, "The Jordan Valley has a history of a major quake approximately once every century, and the last big one was in 1927. It's not a question of if, but when a major earthquake will strike the region, and we can already predict the results." And in fact, if you go on the Jerusalem Post website, you can find all sorts of other articles that are similar to this in recent years, where they are making contingency plans for using sports stadiums as makeshift hospitals, and how the emergency services are going to work together to clear it all up afterwards. And they are absolutely certain that very soon an earthquake of the sort of magnitude we read about in Zechariah 14 will strike the region. And we're already told what it is that will take place. And you read the rest of the chapter and the geographical changes that are going to happen in the land around it. And it's all here, predicted beforehand. And yet we are starting to discover the truth of it as well. So there's our third sign. That the fourth one, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. For a few verses there for this one. I'm sorry, we're jumping around all over the place. But 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the first five verses of that chapter. A description of what it will be like in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says there, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. So again, we have this verse 1. This is what it's going to be like in the last days. And then three or four verses of describing the sort of atmosphere there will be at that time when the Lord Jesus returns. Lovers of pleasure. That's the one I've picked up on. More than lovers of God. Well, this is some data from the Office of National Statistics. Okay, so this is from a few years ago. But it breaks down how many hours and minutes per day on average in the UK we spend doing various activities. So it's split up into males in this column here and females. I'm sorry if it's too small to read at the back. And so on average, for example, males spend 8 hours and 4 minutes sleeping and females 8 hours and 18 minutes a day sleeping. You go down through resting, personal care, eating and drinking, various leisure activities, employment and study, housework, childcare, voluntary work and other meetings, travel and other down at the bottom. So this is just on average that they did a big survey. They worked out what people did with their time during the day. And you can see, where's pleasure? Well, I'm going to suggest it's this section here, which is all about the different leisure things. So watching TV, social life, hobbies and games, sport, reading, and it's some sort. So leisure activities, 5 hours and 25 minutes for a male on average per day and 4 hours and 53 minutes on average for a female. So about 5 hours a day we spend on pleasure, on things that we like doing, on leisure activities. And then you look at that and you say, well, where's God in all of that? Where's our time in this country for God? And perhaps the only place it comes in really is that other bit, the other bit at the bottom, 15 minutes a day, in with all the other things that fit into that category as well. And as I say, this isn't every person, this isn't you or me or any individual, this is just on average what people in this country spend their time doing. And yes, you could also argue, I think, quite well, that if you are a Christian, then perhaps God should be filtered into every aspect of your life, and you have to go to work, and you have to do this, that, and the other, and God would form a part of the way that you do those activities. And I think there's a fair argument to be made for that. But even so, in reality, 5 hours on ourselves and our pleasure, and 15 minutes a day at most on those things that are to do with God, it gives a picture, I think, of the things that we are interested in this day and age. And it said there, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. That was what it would be like in the last days. Another sign for us, I think. Number 5, this is the last of the ones we're going to look at. As it was in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Luke chapter 17 is the few verses we're going to read from. Luke chapter 17. And we start at verse 26 of Luke chapter 17. These are words of Jesus. Luke chapter 17, verse 26. Jesus says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." There's the link. So this is what it's going to be like, Jesus says, on the day that I return to the earth. Just like it was in Noah's day and just like it was in Lot's day. The difference in description, first of all, what is the difference there in the description in verse 27 for the days of Noah and verse 28, the days of Lot? Well, it's the marriage bit, isn't it? In verse 27, they married wives and they were given in marriage. By the time we got to Lot's day, they weren't interested in marriage. It wasn't a part of their life. It wasn't something they saw as important. And so they did not bother with it. They become less interested in that as an institution, I suppose, or a way of life. And here we go. Here's some evidence, first of all, that's the sort of decline we have now in the UK. So, again, this is just for the UK, from the Office of National Statistics, their statistics on marriage. And it was from an article that was all about the fact that the numbers of divorces are going down in this country. And they were pointing out that it's not because more people are managing to stay married. It's just that less people are getting married in the first place. So you start at sort of the 1970s, and there were nearly 500,000 marriages per year, and it gradually goes down and down and down and down this top line until we're less than 300,000 marriages per year. So the number of people getting divorced has gone down, but the percentage is if anything, increasing. They say we're still getting about one in two marriages ending in divorce. It's that same decline that you see from Noah's day to Lot's day. Something else, though, and how else do we, I suppose, see evidence of this? What were they interested? Let's look at that description in verse 28 again of Lot's day, as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat and drink, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Now, none of those things on their own is evil. It's not that any one of those things is something that makes you a bad person, but that's all they were interested in. That's what they spent all their time doing. That was what consumed them all day long. And how do we see evidence that that's what we're like today? Well, I've gone to the Radio Times and had a look at the TV listings just for a particular week. It was a week, not this week, but at some point I looked at the TV listings for a particular week and just looked at programmes that were about eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building, really, on the basis that people will only watch programmes that they are interested in, so they will only make programmes about things that people are interested in. These are the programmes that were on for a particular week. On eating and drinking, first of all, it's not an exhaustive list, but things like this: Saturday Kitchen Live, Kitchen Meltdown, Come Dine With Me, Celebrity Come Dine With Me, River Cottage Best Bite, Something For The Weekend, Family Food Fight, Baking Made Easy, with Eric Lanlard, The Kitchen Pharmacy, Britain's Best Dish. It goes on and on, doesn't it? These are some of the programmes on eating and drinking in a particular week. This is some, I've not bothered with Sky or cable channels, by the way. This is just your free-to-air TV channels. And these are some of the programmes on eating and drinking. Let's look at the next category of buying and selling. Flog It, Antiques Roadshow, Watchdog, The Gadget Show, Don't Get Done, Get Done, Put Your Money Where Your Mouth Is, Britain's Next Big Thing, as well as various shopping channels that are available. And if you're up at the wrong time in the morning and you flick the television on, loads of shopping channels seem to appear overnight. But it's not that it makes you evil or a bad person if you watch any of these things. Don't get me wrong, that's not the point of this. But that actually this is what people in this country are interested in this day and age. Of the last category, planting and building, grand designs, country house rescue, escape to the country, a place in the sun, location, 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 relocation, relocation, a place in the sun, home or away, mega engineering. These are some of the programmes in a typical week on these things. And yet what did Jesus say? As it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And maybe there's some evidence there that this is what the world is like now. Well, we asked that question at the beginning. When will God show me a sign? What is it that we can see in our lives that will say now is the time for baptism? This is the time that you should take notice. Well, there's five, isn't there, this afternoon. Israel being back in the land, men's hearts failing them for fear, Mount of Olives splitting in two, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And as it was in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And the thing is really whether we see them as that, whether we're prepared to read the scriptures and recognise when these things happen and take them as signs from God when they take place. But because if we do, we might be affected in the way that those people on those graphs were earlier. And if we ignore them, then it may be too late in the end. We'll finish with those verses from Luke 21. We started reading them earlier, didn't we? The words of Jesus about the last days. Luke 21, verse 25. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth. Ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, When you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Thank you.